so sorry. Let's pray. Father, all these things rest in your hands, and how we thank you that as your sons and brothers to each other, we can come before you and not only lay out ourselves, we wouldn't even attempt, Lord, to instruct you. We pray, Father, these prayer requests. We don't know what's going on with Jack or with Leon, but you do. We know that there are phases of life, and for all of us, there's the phase that Tom Riley's involved in, but we pray, God, your comfort. Give him strength. And here are two families of bereavement, and those bereavements are part of our process, Lord, but we need a special close sensing of you in these hours of deep hurt. Thank you, Jesus, for the good news, for the gospel, and for the blessings of being your sons through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Frank, tell everybody about the new book that's out.
Charlie?
N.T. Wright's
book. I don't know about this book. That was the excerpt.
I'm sure glad we did that.
Charlie sent it to me. So
they work together well.
The title, brothers, is simply good news.
It's a video. That's the link I heard. Yeah, it was an excerpt of YouTube from the. But
apparently, it's very good to listen to. Well, let's try Romans and see if we do better in that. Okay. Romans 1, chapter 1.
I was told
this morning by a good brother in the room that in the Wednesday Bible study, you could take about 3 verses, spend 4 weeks in it. You come here and gripe because I'm in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 8. Could I insult your intelligence a little further by reminding us? By the time it comes to us, we have it all bound together and it has hundreds of years behind us. And so the Bible is being treated like a book and Romans is a chapter. Okay? But when it was being written, the Apostle Paul is not going to quote from the Gospel of John. He does not have a Gospel of John. Okay? When you're reading something like Galatians or Romans or 1 Corinthians, you're reading the dawning of Christendom. When these people received this letter, the only scriptures they may have are books they have brought over from the synagogue. So they may have an Isaiah or an Ezekiel, but they have nothing else. The Gentiles who have found Jesus as Lord are aware that this God of Israel that has now become their God has a history, and that the synagogue has brought over the law of Moses, the 5 books. And remember that not every synagogue will have all the prophets. They have scrolls. Each of those scrolls is its own separate person. Also, when Paul is writing, Paul is a questionable apostle. He didn't come in the normal way. He did not walk with Jesus. Paul has to make his claim based on a teaching by Jesus that he and he alone can vindicate. Okay? And the brother of Jesus who's in Jerusalem and the other apostles have all come to respect what is going on in Paul's life through his meeting of the resurrected Christ, but Paul himself is an interesting person. That's a kind word. He is a vehement Pharisee who was a strong and hostile anti-Christian, who claims that in the midst of his anti-Christian activity, he met the resurrected Jesus. That's his claim. That single event. Now, across the history of Christendom, there are tremendous single events that have impacted the church. The conversion of St. Augustine is going to leave the church with a whole bunch of stuff. And Augustine affects you even if you've never read his writings. There's more Augustinian in how Christianity is taught than you want to believe. You know all those Catholic priests running around that don't marry? Their whole doctrine of sin and everything comes from Augustine. The sudden conversion and the thunderstorm of Martin Luther changed the church forever. In my persuasion, the fact that John Wesley visited a certain Bible study in a moment in time shaped the American frontier, all the camp meetings. Now, I'm just saying there have been moments in a human life that have had an impact on Christendom. No moment is bigger than what happened on the Damascus Road. Because that Hebrew out there who was converted to Christ, that Benjamite, left you half your New Testament. And the other half, a third of it, more than that, Luke's writing is so massive that you have to say a great impact of the rest of your New Testament is affected by that Jew who was converted, that Hebrew. Okay? When Paul writes, he writes as a member of the Pharisaic class, of whom we only have two other authors from the first century. One named Josephus, and he's as big a scoundrel as Paul. General of one of the divisions of the revolt against Rome in the year 66. Turncoat, who betrayed Israel, traitor. He's our Benedict Arnold. But he's so in touch with the emperors, Vespasian and Titus, that he becomes a very, very wealthy man in Rome and leaves behind huge volumes of writing. The second one, Philo in Alexandria, who is in the realm of both Bible and philosophy. Now, these guys will leave behind something that is un-Jewish. You cannot go anywhere and get a biography of Isaiah, a biography of Ezekiel. We can paste together Ezekiel's life by looking at what he wrote and seeing enough in it and plugging it into history. So there's no writing that about Jesus is going to tell you, well, Jesus was this tall and he was rather slender and he was this and he was that, you know. Because it's un-Jewish. It's un-Jewish to make an image. It's un-Jewish to write the thing. So the psychology and biography, the stuff that we're interested in, it's Gentile. And we wish they'd left that behind because of who we are. But they didn't. What we have of Paul's life is, number one, because Luke wrote it. And number two, there's enough in Paul's letters to raise a lot of question marks about what Luke wrote. You just read Paul's conversion in Acts, then go over and read what he wrote in Galatians or Philippians and put it all together, and there's some slants to things. So you have to weed through that. Now, I know that's uncomfortable. When the scriptures came along, we evolved how they were inspired, and when church ancestors decided some of this was sacred writing, they created then this book where we make Paul's Romans totally harmonize with when it was first put together, they were quite comfortable saying, this is the gospel according to Luke, according to John, according to Matthew. In other words, they said, N.T. Wright doesn't exactly line up with Charles Stanley. Isn't that interesting? We're uncomfortable with that when we're talking about Paul and Peter. But we're not uncomfortable when we're talking about Charles or N.T., are we? See, because they're contemporaries. So Paul's letter to the Romans is Paul preaching. We have this letter, which happens to be his longest preserved. And it is a letter written to a church he had never yet been to. And as far as we can tell, no apostle has been there yet. Now, we know that Peter died there, and we know that Paul died there, and just when Peter got there, we're not sure. But at this stage, when this is written, and it's written within 20 years of the death on Golgotha, just about the 20th anniversary, maybe a year after, maybe 21 years, but right then, the year 54 to 55, this letter's written from Corinth. We know who the scribe was who was taking the notes down. We know all that. It's in the letter. But we have the heart of Saul of Tarsus. Now, that, because he left writings, you know, it's pretty hard to read the writings of Nathanael. Yeah, it really is. You don't get a Thaddeus didn't leave a whole bunch behind. But because this guy was a writer, he's why your committees have to sit around and say, what are we going to do with this? Now, since the 1530s, that's a good date for you to hang in your hat. Listen, 1530s. We've divided the whole Bible in chapters and verses. We numbered it. Okay? When we decided to do that, and more than one email I've received needs to hear the next two, three sentences. When we decided to divide it, what we did is we proof texted it. So now we rip a sentence out and say, tell me what this means. Because we have a whole doctrine built on that sentence. And I understand that. I'm an American too. And that's the way I was trained to do Bible study. I have come to the persuasion, and I've come across years, and you've all been with me here, some of you. But I've come to the persuasion that that's what creates our divisive doctrines and our differences and stuff, and that's ripping texts out of context. Are you okay? So, the theme is what's going on. The theme. Now, if I take anything out of context, I can come up with a whole different doctrine. And since the 1840s, a different kind of preaching came along. Beginning in the 1840s with a guy named Darby, we began to conceive that there were two covenants standing side by side. One covenant was not an old covenant, but was an eternal covenant without repentance, and that's the covenant of Israel. So that then Darbyism has taught us, and we today call it dispensationalism, and we have different names for it. But what it created was it created a teaching that was these verses apply to Israel, these verses apply to the church, these verses. And so the whole of Scripture was not read as Christian or as applying to Christ, but then we began to apply. That comes out of texting and proof texting, and it comes out of the numbering system, see? Yeah, and beginning, and then in our century, we came along with something new that was just as impacting as the numbering system, and that's called computers. So we have a whole series of books in our hour that our grandfathers never knew about. Bible codes. Secret words are hidden inside the word. Letter patterns. And where does that? Because the computer can show you, oh, look at here. Tracy's words. And so that's created all this new mystical studies of everything. There's always a mystery beyond the mystery. That's an interesting thing. When the picture I have in my brain, now remember, there are men with bigger brains and know a lot more than me who disagree with me completely. And I give them free space to be wrong. Now I want to say that reverently. There are men who are well trained, way beyond me, who are very bright, who disagree with me. It's just I'm the one talking in this hour. All right? You're just sitting here so quiet. You've heard this all before, haven't you?
Not except Paul was slanted. Did I understand you to say that Paul, in his writing, slanted things? Did I misunderstand?
No.
You said that?
Yes.
And I sat here and listened to you say that?
Yes.
Paul.
Your Church of Christ training is doing you little good right at the moment. You just sat right here. I don't say you have to accept it. I'm just saying that's what I think. Yeah.
Well, I'm with you. Whatever
you say. Oh, you. My wife would never say that. I was. Yes.
In that light, what I think Paul slid is because he had a personal transformation with the Lord.
Yes.
And because of that, and when he says, you know, he was trained by Christ, basically spent 3 to 5 years, you know, in that with that personal interaction, I'll put it, He would have a different slant than most of the other disciples and stuff like that, because of the fact that when Christ was here, he is talking to everybody. Now Paul's trying to talk strictly to the Christians.
Let me give you a fake conversation. Galatians 1 says that Paul said, after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Kephas, the rock, Peter. I went to see rock. And I spent 15 days with him. So let's make a fake conversation. You have to understand, Peter, the Lord took me into Arabia and taught me personally to understand the scripture. Peter says, what do you think I am, macaroni and cheese? He said, I spent that long. He slept in my house. He ate at my table. He fished in my boat. What do you mean? Who are you? See, this is where Peter says, you know, we have a standard around here for an apostle, and it means you were a witness of the baptism and were with us from the beginning. Acts chapter 1.
Peter wasn't a witness to the baptism.
Not that we know of. Maybe he was.
John's disciple.
What did you say?
I said he might have been, but he was John's disciple.
Yeah, and Andrew, you know, was there when he said, behold, and then Andrew went and got his brother. Did he go back to Galilee and get him, or was Peter over with the other Baptist disciples? See, we don't know. A lot of arguments made in books and stuff is an argument from silence, which is the world's most dangerous argument.
Well, we do it all the time.
I come to a conclusion. A long time ago that everybody has a slant.
That's how we get no music.
Necessary.
Did you hear that, Don?
No, I was listening to Bill.
Well, you better listen to this one too.
Okay.
I said it again.
I said
everybody has a slant.
Yes.
Whether they want to admit it or not. And if it's just like mine, it's not a slant. It's a fact. But we all have slants. He and I don't agree on every single thing, because we come from a different slant. Our lives take us down different pathways, and we listen to different people, and we read different books, and we have our own opinion. And as long as you have your own opinion, you got a slant.
I think it's as simple as the difference in inspiration and dictation. I think probably as a young person, I thought that maybe he was walking around and every word that was written was dictation. Mm-hmm. And I mean, the message is inspired, but it's written by people. Dr. Toby, just what you were saying, they're coming from different backgrounds. Now, the inspiration of the message, the central message, is always the same, but it's got different slants.
The one place it doesn't have a slant is when they say Jesus Christ is Lord.
Amen.
But the Jews won't agree with that. So that's a slant to them. So everywhere you go. And that's what I marvel about the missionaries. How they're able to get into these places where the culture, the thinking, everything is so different. And you got to slide your slant in there somewhere. And when I read the New Testament, these guys didn't agree with each other. They will... And I'd love to have been there, but somebody should have recorded. Because I'm going to tell you, you get a couple of Jews after each other, they can really go at it. And it'd be interesting to, but you know, these words that they gave us have no inflections to them. And we don't know where to put the commas and the periods. And well, we separate it up into verses and chapters and everything else. So we develop our own slant. Fortunately for us here, we're all slanting in a good direction, and that is Jesus Christ is Lord.
Amen.
If you miss that, then you don't have a slant. You're just wrong.
So let's look at a pattern. Chapter 1, verse 28. Since they did not see it fit. Remember, Paul's Southern, so he uses that word, fit. To acknowledge God. God gave them up to a... Listen to your versions. A debased mind, a depraved mind, mind-based mind.
Reprobate
mind. That's my grandmother's word. Pick. That's what she thought her grandson was. Just pick one of those words in there, but there's the problem.
Slanted.
Yeah. What happens here is that Paul sees humankind has a mind that is not right. And it creates corrupt humanity. Chapter 7, verse 23. Boy, I'm skipping over a bunch of stuff to get there, but...
Just had to start that, but...
23 is a bad place to start because it's in the middle, so let's begin at 21. Find another law, verse 21. When I want to do right, evil is at hand or close nearby in hand. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, my inner self. Verse 23, but I see in my members another law, making war against the war of my mind. Making me a captive of the law of sin. And that brings about the great cry of verses 24, 25, who, oh miserable, awful man. Or, again, my grandmother's word, oh wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? And then the great shout, thanks be to God. The deliverance is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that brings out the great chapter of the Bible. And Romans 8 is one of those times when Paul dipped his pen in the blood of his own broken heart and poured out a masterpiece written in love. This is one of those phenomenal chapters that is the heart of sacred writ right here.
And verse 25, don't leave that yet.
Don't leave verse 25.
So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
Yes. In other words, in my heart, in my inner mind, I have a want to be with God. But my life is not being lived out in harmony with that inner compulsion. Yep. The divided person. And he finds his relief in Jesus Christ. Look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 8. The mind that is set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the spirit, life and peace. Verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is at war with God. It is hostile even toward God. It is in conflict. It's enmity. It cannot, it will not submit to the law of God. It's unable to. Those who are in the flesh cannot, are incapable of pleasing God. Alright? There's the big thing. But the whole chapter is a chapter that creates what we're going to call as the life in Christ Jesus. Now, with that, it's at the end of chapter 8 that he launches into this pause. And that pause, he ends chapter 8 with one of the great quotes that we love. Who shall separate us from the love of God? But I want you to center on where that love of God is. Where is the love of God? The love of God is in Christ Jesus. Alright? It's in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's from that that we get this great outpouring that takes place. Now, while you've got there, you're ready for the ninth chapter. We're going to center here in chapter 11 in just a second. I want to read for you from chapter 3. Just listen to these verses, what he had written back, and so I can get it on tape. I'm going to begin at verse 21, chapter 3. Just listen. Now the righteousness of God has been revealed. The old Bibles read manifested, which is a best word. But it's not a word we use anymore. Manifested. Jesus Christ didn't simply reveal God. He actually lived him out in our presence. See, reveal God doesn't really grip at all, but that's a good word. I mean, we get it with reveal. Because we don't use manifested, we don't get it. But manifested means more than just revealed. Every action of Jesus Christ was a revelation of God. Apart from the law. He wasn't at odds with the law. He simply didn't need the law. The law was a witness to him. But the law did not produce it. It was the life of Christ himself. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. It is a righteousness of God. And then comes the phrase that is in so much debate that the newer Bibles are actually changing it. And the newest Bibles in here will say through Jesus Christ's faith, through the faith, and on some of them, through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. The old Bibles will read through faith in Jesus Christ. There's a problem with that. And the three or four of you that do have done Greek work, this is in the possessive. It's what Jesus himself possessed. Jesus produced. In other words, who is the faithful one? You and me? It was Jesus Christ. That's the source of our faith. We have faith in faith. We have faith in him. So that through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe, there is no distinction. Now this is Paul's thesis. And if go back and interpret chapters 9, 10, and 11, having forgotten this, then you're going to come up to different conclusions. But his beginning of verse 24, he's going to say, well, in the end of verse 22, there's no distinction. All have sinned and all fall short of glory. He spends five chapters saying that. Both Jew and Greek, they are justified, verse 24, by a free gift of grace, which comes in the redemption, which is where?
In Jesus Christ.
That's where redemption is. I am reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ, and I'm being saved in his life. Romans 5:10. See? And God put him forth as a, and now your Bibles are going to show the theological slant of your translators. Some will read expiation, some say a propitiation, and some will say atonement. That's the neutral one. In the blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Not my righteousness, but God is righteous. What is the righteousness? Not only that God himself is righteousness, but the righteousness he's after in you and me. What is that righteousness? It's what's revealed in the gospel. The divine passing over all our former sins to prove in the present tense. Now, in this present time, verse 26, he himself is righteous and he makes righteous those who possess, and again there's that phrase, the faithfulness of Jesus, or through the faithfulness of Jesus, or the faith of Jesus Christ. All right? And traditional Bibles all right say through faith in Jesus Christ. All right. I'm not sure that's what Paul wrote, but it's okay. All right? Okay. Having done that, I think we have enough there to then take us to chapter 11, verses 32 through 36. Now remember, in chapter 9, as he built up this, says, okay, I want to tell you the truth. Now, I'm not lying. And because the Jews are going to say, oh, you've so kissed off Israel. And Paul's going to say, I pray with a broken heart. I am in so much grief. You don't know. I would allow myself to be cast away if my kinsmen and my fellow Hebrews were all saved. He says, I'm telling you the truth now. I'm not lying. Why would he make such a statement? He does it three times in all his letters. And he always makes it when he's trying to say to you, you don't think this of me, but this is how I look. I'm brokenhearted for Israel. Then he's going to spend three chapters saying, now those of you who think if you're a Jew, you're automatically supposed to get right with God and God's going to redeem all Jews. It's never been that way. From the very beginning, some of Abraham's offspring were right with God and some were not. So from the very beginning, the righteousness was within the heirs of Abraham, but it was never all of his seed. Now guys, if we could internalize that, that would impact a lot of preaching. Believe you me, way more preachers than me all across America, you can turn it on any Sunday, I'll tell you, the Jews are all going to be saved. All right? Paul says, no, never been. He pinpoints certain times like Elijah. He said, why in the time of Elijah there were only 7,000 men? Then he's going to come down and he'll say, now has God cast off Israel? No! Don't you understand? Am I not a Hebrew? There's Hebrews right with God right now. He's never cast off Israel. So what's he now going to say? Hardness has come in part to Israel in order that the grace of God would go to all the nations. So yesterday we celebrated whose day? That's Paddy's Day. That means there are Celtics. Anybody in here with Irish blood? All right. See this Irishman right here? That's a Celt. But since he is in Christ Jesus, he's an heir of Abraham, an heir to the promises. Now, how is he an heir to the promises since Jew making love to Jew, Jew making love to Jew, Jew making love to Jew did not produce him? The answer is he has come to live in Christ Jesus. So he is now an heir through Christ Jesus. That's Paul's teaching. Okay? So in chapter 11, and where did I say we were going?
32.
Verses 32. has God consigned all men? So God has consigned all human beings to disobedience. He's described as all have sinned and fallen short of God, so that he may what? Have mercy on all. A Celt of all things. A Chinaman. An African. An Italian. Yes, even an Italian. This letter's to Rome. Oh, the depths and the riches and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable is judgment. How inscrutable his ways. Who? Now notice verse 34. Who has known the mind of God? Since all our minds are corrupted, based, we're all polluted. Since we have a mind that wants to serve God, but we can't do it to our flesh. Who has done it? Who has been his advisor? Who a gift to him? For through him and to him and from him are all things. To him be glory forevermore. That's the amen. That brings us to the summation. Now remember, before we rip this Bible up and put it in chapters and verses, right at says, praise the Lord, hallelujah, amen. Now I beseech you, I beg you, I appeal to you, I implore you, brothers, to present your whole being. Let me say the way my Weymouth Bible does it. Present all your faculties. Not just your mind. Your very being. And the word in English usually is body. As a what? Yes, because you can't die for your sins. You're a sinner. You are lost, but there is one who can die for sin, and he has died, and he is risen, and now his life can be your life. Therefore, you present yourselves on the altar, dead to him, but alive forevermore, because you don't die, you go on living. But you live as a what? Sacrifice. Now, I think, brothers, this living sacrifice harmonizes with what Jesus said when he said, and if anyone wants to be a follower of me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Now I'm going to describe what I believe about sanctification. I believe you enter sanctification in a moment, but it is an everyday thing. In other words, today I am re-sanctifying myself and sanctifying myself and living in sanctity so that today I will be what he wants me to be and I live in harmony and I ask him. And tomorrow I will re-sanctify tomorrow and rededicate tomorrow so that I live day by day in his. So it's a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. And this is your what?
Reasonable
service. What's your say?
Spiritual.
Spiritual service. Come on, other words.
Spiritual.
Act of worship.
Is this the same as renewing your spirit?
Renewing your spirit.
But that's not a one-time thing, is it? That's constantly.
So the work of Jesus Christ is the renewing of your mind. Now, Ted, that's why I started in 128. The debased mind is the problem. Who's known the mind of God? The mind, oh wretched man that I am, I find in my mind another problem. That mind can now be renewed. How? Through the Spirit. How? Through a living sacrifice of the... But who's going to offer? I present myself, not to die with Christ on the cross, but to be united with him in his death, so that for me to live as Christ, I am actually living in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ becomes my atonement. Now, if this is the spiritual form of worship, and the ancient word is a beautiful word, it includes logic. That's why some of your Bibles read reasonable. The ancient word for spirit here has logic to it too. In other words, the mind becomes logical. See, we all think that our committee's getting together and our peculiarities. Where I am right now, this Sunday I'll be in Clarksville, Tennessee at the First Church of the Nazarene holding a vote to get them a new pastor. They've been through all the processes, the search, all that stuff. They've got a new preacher. But they don't settle that because we're a denomination. They don't get to settle that on their own with their board of elders. They have to settle that by a denominational person, usually a superintendent. But in Tennessee, this will be my fourth vote of a pastor since I've retired now. I'm the trusted older brother. And I will go in and run a vote and lead them through the prayer exercise and everything. But while they're getting ready for me, yesterday I had a phone call with a guy named Mel, and Mel is what they call the worship leader. Now, at Clarksville First Church of the Nazarene, it's called We're Gonna Rock.
He's a drummer, isn't he?
No, he's a guitar. But what we're going to do is we're going to get prepared. And I told him it's Palm Sunday, and what are you doing for Palm Sunday? And we talked.
I'll sing it loud.
And we have all the children are coming in waving palms and giving all the adults palms and sanctuary and everything. So we're working. Now, what's that called? A worship service. Not according to Paul. Authentic worship is being described in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. I say chapters 1 and 2 of... Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 are the pinnacle of the... This is what he has worked toward for the last 11 chapters. After chapter 12, 1 and 2, we're going to go into church business and cleanup work. We have to take an offering. All right? And we're going to do a lot of little cleanup work that's yet to come. Yes?
Before you leave it, 12:1, it just jumped out at me this morning that he declares those other things being true, that we're holy, we're acceptable to God.
That's right. The renewing your mind is so that you can discern. You will be able, and so I'm trying to think all the words I've seen your Bibles have. You'll be able to prove. You will be able to test and know. You will know the will of God. This is not through the study of the law of Moses, though the law of Moses will harmonize. This is a study that's going on in you through the work of the Spirit, through your life in Christ Jesus. Therefore, the temple of the Lord is the inner person of the believer. I'll say that again now. Ted, this is for the recording. The temple of the Lord is the inner core of the believer. I'm about to say a heresy, and I know it's a heresy, but I've got so much freedom with you, and you know me so well, and I said it last week, and they didn't get a recording. So for the sake of all you who like to write email, here it comes. This is not in agreement with the official church. This is just me. I believe the only real sacrament is Jesus Christ himself. I believe he has ordered communion, baptism, and that these are rites that we profess in the proclamation of him and in our journey. And if we're baptized, we're baptized in obedience to his will and into him. We're buried with him and raised into our newness of life, and we partake of him as often as we can, and I think we could take it daily. Feasting and eating on the Lord, but when we're not eating the actual meal of his bread and his blood, we are to actually eat the meal of his Spirit, to feast on him spiritually. And the life of Jesus that is preserved for us in the Gospels and in the Epistles, that life of Jesus is to be meditated on and focused upon as an anchor to our soul, and that the Holy Scriptures are actually a witness to him. But the real witness of God is Jesus Christ himself, God being his own witness. And these writings far exceed. Gary Heneke can sit there and say, well, I think Paul missed it here. But I want you to know, Paul is so far over Gary Heneke. Gary Heneke has no right. And here, I said this a few weeks ago, but here it comes again. To look over Paul's shoulder as though I were the teacher and correct his papers and give him a passing or a failing grade. No, for all eternity, Paul looks over my shoulder and corrects my notebooks and gives me a passing or failing grade. Because the witnesses stand as a generation that cannot be duplicated. None of us can be that. We are all recipients of a gospel. Every one of us are the product of world mission. When the missionaries came to your ancestors in England or Germany or wherever they came, or Ireland, when those ancestors came, we are a mission field. Now we become missionaries because one generation after another, as soon as you've heard, you go out. But we can never be the witnesses. These are the witnesses. Therefore, these words are sacred. And they test us for all eternity. But if you take them and make them legalistic, you're taking them and using them in a way they were never written to be used. All right?
Would you agree with cessationism to some degree then? That there are no longer apostles. There was one generation of apostles, and that's it, and they had a job.
Well, I'm...
They didn't have the authority to pass that on.
I was teaching at a conference of clergy, and we took a coffee break, which we do periodically. The woman came up and told me of how Jesus appeared to her. And she went on quite a while, and what I was trying to do, quite frankly, was get to the restroom. In my heart, I'm trying to think, how do I get out of this conversation? And finally, I said to her, "May I ask you a question?" I said, please know that I'm not trying to just be smart mouth. I really want to know, do you consider yourself an apostle?" She said, "Why?" And I says, "Well, you're telling me Jesus appeared to you. I've never had such a thing. I expected one day, like all believers, I expect in the resurrection to see my God. But," I said, "what does it mean if Jesus appears to you? I don't know how to translate that. I know what it meant to Paul." And I said, "I don't read of anybody else in the New Testament, just once or twice." I said, "Some angels let Peter out of jail and stuff, but..." "So you're telling me that you actually saw Christ?" She said, "Oh yeah." Another guy told me he came while he was working in his garden and sat on the stone in his garden. She said, "Really?" Now, did I tell him I don't believe that? No, I didn't say that. I just always go, "Huh, is that so?" And I went and saw Heaven is Real as a movie, and I walked out, and my wife said, "What do you think of that?" And I said, I don't understand these psychosomatic things. No, I think the apostles were a one generation to launch the ship of state.
That doesn't mean God doesn't come to you and give you a message to give to the world, though.
That's right. And I told him, I've never heard a voice. I'm speaking strictly now. But I've heard him speak. And I know him. And I said to her, "I've never seen Jesus, but he's more real to me than you are."
But when you see where Paul was about to set sail to go somewhere, he said, "The Spirit prevented me. I never had the Spirit."
Now that I think we've experienced.
Well,
I think he checks us.
Yeah, I don't know exactly what that meant.
No.
But he got right in his face and said, "Don't go there. Don't get on that ship."
And
or just came to you in a vision, or...
My wife came... I made enough noise getting ready this morning at 4:30 that my wife got up. I try not to do that. And she came in and said, "Boy, what a dream I had." She didn't tell me I had a dream from the Lord. So there must be something about those dreams from the Lord, like the Macedonian vision, come over and preach the gospel to us, that are significantly different than just our brain won't shut down and we're still thinking things. Yeah. Tom?
Yeah, I'm struggling here because I think the Spirit is with us all the time and it guides us on things. We don't really, you know, I've never heard a voice or anything, but I've also you know, felt like there's something I should do for whatever.
Yeah,
it's fine. The terminology that I've heard a lot of different people, not necessarily my tribe, but nudgings. They talk about nudgings that they have, and a lot of times they can't explain the nudgings that they have. And I know in my life, and it was always after the fact,
yeah,
that something occurred, and I looked back and thought, why was I so compelled to do whatever?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I believe that.
I also believe
in my tribe, they use, there's a real assurance that comes through prayer and stuff. Or, you know, just something comes to you. We used to call it praying through. It's when you hit that place where you knew the mind of God. Now, I may really know the mind of God because I prayed through, and I may suggest that to Toby. But it's not the mind of God for Toby until the Holy Spirit applies it to him. Until then, he may respect Gary Henneke and say, well, Gary thinks. But that doesn't, that's not the same. But for me, it's more than think, because I believe that I've prayed into the presence.
I'm just thinking, how could we contain God's Spirit in our spirit and it not impact us? It has to.
It does, and it electrifies. Yes, Bill.
I agree with what Tom said. I think we just have to listen to the Spirit. We don't. We take time to listen, but sometimes we don't do it.
Yeah.
But if you just listen, you know the Spirit's with you. You don't always. Sometimes you grieve the Spirit. I do. I know it.
We have just a couple of minutes. Michael.
I haven't heard the Lord speak audibly ever, but there's been, I guess, a number of times when I'm praying, especially if I'm praying about something specific and asking for guidance or leading or something like that, when I've felt, I don't know a good way to explain it, but I feel like my spirit has been affirmed by what Christ is wanting me to know. It's not really a speaking, but it feels like a speaking, but there aren't any words.
Brothers, we're gonna that sensitivity that you're all speaking about, that Mike just spoke about, we're gonna get less and less because of the world in which we live. If you go dead quiet right now, you will hear sound. See, there's actually something playing in the room. You're almost never, ever without bombardment. We are running so fast, living so tense. The stillness that our ancestors had, where they heard God and stuff, has been lost in your generation. And it's getting worse and worse and worse. You have more and more under your control and at your fingertips, but you have less time for depth. So we're running thinner and thinner and more hectic. It's creating, this political season. They're saying that the ballot you're going to get in November is being shaped by anger. Anger is a very basic thing. I'm driving here. Now, remember, I'm driving here sometime around 5:45 in the morning on a Friday morning. The I-65 to downtown Nashville from where I come in from the south is 60% empty. I mean, there's no rush hour. I'm in the far right lane, not the left lane. I'm in the very far right lane. I'm on cruise control at 73 miles an hour. That's how I drive. I drive just over the speed limit, under what I think they're going to pick me up at. In other words, I'm doing all I can, thinking where it won't cost me any money. Has nothing to do with a clear conscience. Has to do, what can I get away with? So I'm at 73 miles an hour, and suddenly the car behind me throws its highlights on me. There's nobody in the lanes, three lanes to the left of me or anything, but he wants me to go faster. Now, I figured out in another mile and a half, he's going to get off, and he didn't want to get out of that lane. So he then held his highlights in my rearview mirror.
You held your brakes on.
Tom, I don't want to tell you that I then applied my brakes.
Just hit your flesh.
But now what I'm trying to say to you is, how did we end up with Ted Cruz and Trump to fight against Hillary? There's a tremendous choice. And I'll tell you how we got there. Because basically, America is so angry right now, and angry people are destructive. And that anger is filling every aspect of our lives. That, my brothers, is the gospel. That's not what's being described here. So here's the conclusion. I wanted to deal with the mystery in chapter 11, but we'll start with that next week and go right on into 12. Here's the whole thing. God has acted in human history, and he acted in Jesus Christ. All the history of Israel, all the upstairs, all the other things, the kings, the prophets, the judges, everything, from Deborah to Ezekiel to Daniel, all of it was to prepare for the coming of God himself. He wed himself to Abraham so that he himself could be one with his creation. A phenomenal point. We should spend weeks on the fact that God, the Creator, became creation. He created himself into his own creation. Nothing is impossible with God. But then as one of us, and of all things, he was born of a Jewish girl. A tiny little girl who'd never had a baby before gave birth to the Messiah. And that Messiah is in fact the Israel of God. Now replacement theology says the church became Israel. It's not about church. You know what's about the church? That's our problem. We want to be the one true church. We create all that doctrine. We made it not about that. It's about him. And in him is the dearth of salvation. And in him, God fulfills the law, the only one who ever fulfilled the law. In him, he accomplishes that. And in him is purity. And when he dies, the most unjust death, the only unjust death in all human history, he dies of redemptive power released. And through his Spirit now, which we call the Holy Spirit, through the Spirit of the one true God, who in the mode of Jesus Christ becomes now the mode of the Holy Spirit, he now inhabits a Celt. And inhabits Roger, an Italian. Wow, what a span. And in them, he is actually creating an all-new Israel in God. And this becomes it. So in Jesus Christ, there is no male, no female, no Greek, no Jew, no Greek, no Italian, no Celt. But we are all one in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if we're short, fat, skinny, plump, blonde, black hair. It doesn't matter if our skin has varicose veins or if you're as smooth as oil. You are one in Christ Jesus, and we'll all reign with him forever. And in the long run, it'll all be to him, through him, and for him, Jesus Christ being Lord.
Come to the altar, Ed.
That's it. Go see Janet.